If you would, please turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And to bring us up to our text today, the book of Exodus, again, as we've reviewed every week, we won't go this to the beginning every single week, but the book of Exodus starts with understanding that Jacob's 12 sons are in Egypt, and the families of those 12 sons have grown. And they have grown and they've multiplied. They multiplied so much that in the years after the deaths of Joseph's generation, another Pharaoh comes to the forefront. And the scripture says he knew not Joseph. He didn't know this Joseph or the people of Joseph or the sons of Israel. He didn't know them in any kind of particular way, except to understand that these people posed a threat to the nation. And if they were to join forces with another invading force and they were already internal, there was going to be trouble. So his response with that particular fear is to place the Hebrew people into slavery. And then, of course, we read that slavery didn't keep them from multiplying. And this led to forced labor, more forced labor. And finally, they were given the command by the Pharaoh to kill all the newborn babies. The midwives were. Like, all right, they are born, you see who's male, keep the daughters, kill the males. Well, that didn't work because the Hebrew midwives didn't follow through on it. And then eventually all Egyptians were ordered to throw Hebrew baby boys into the Nile River. Now, as was stated last week, this was the environment into which Moses was born. And his parents didn't kill him. He was hidden for 3 months until apparently his cries got loud enough to be noticed by other people. And then he was placed into the Nile River. So technically, they followed through with the order, placed him in the Nile River in a basket made of bulrushes, we believe, with a pitch or tar-like substance to waterproof it. And it was placed in the river as if it were an ark. And in fact, the original translation of the King James Version calls it an ark, matter of fact. But he was placed there, and I believe it was strategic. Some people would argue with me, but Pharaoh's daughter saw this basket in the edge of the river, had her maid go pick it up, opens it up and discovers it's a Hebrew baby boy. And then, of course, he was given to his mother to raise and was paid for it. I still, every time I say that, I just find that so funny. That's just funny to me. The Lord God still has a perfect sense of humor. And so he pays the boy's mom to bring him up for a time frame. And then he was taken to Pharaoh's daughter and adopted legally and made a part of the house of Pharaoh. There he spent the bulk of his early years and learning what it meant when Scripture later says he was a powerful man of word and deed. And Scripture says he learned all of the knowledge of the Egyptians. And I didn't flesh out who Egypt was in the world at that time, but they were like the premier power in the world. And they were the premier intellectual people in the world at that time. And so for Scripture to say that later, that he learned everything, meant, hey, Moses was no dummy. He was a smart man and had been given an enormous amount of knowledge at this time. And then, of course, we know that by the time he was 40 years old, he had studied intently the situation that was developing and was there in Egypt. He knew that he was a son of Israel. He knew that his people were the Hebrews that were in bondage there, and he was determined to do something about it. And so, believing then that he was the one to do something about the plight of his people, he comes upon an Egyptian taskmaster who is beating a Hebrew slave. Moses does what some people do, and looked around, made sure nobody was looking, he thought, and kills the man and buries the body and goes, all right, it's on. We're gonna handle that. Comes back to the same spot the next day, and two Hebrew men are fighting with one another, and he He knows it well enough, the situation well enough, that he goes to the one that's in the wrong. And so, what are you fighting for? And of course, that guy was like, who do you think you are? You going to kill me like he did the Egyptian guy yesterday? Well, that response revealed that Moses' hasty actions were known, not just to Moses or the slave that he rescued. They were known to many more people, which meant that if someone else knew it, Pharaoh was going to know it. And, of course, Moses fled Egypt knowing that Pharaoh would find out and would try to kill him. And that's exactly what he did. he tried to kill him. Moses was gone because he ends up in the land of Midian. And it's there that he helps out some shepherding ladies. He meets their dad. He eats dinner with them. He marries Zipporah and has a son named Gershom. And named him Gershom to commemorate the understanding that Moses is just a sojourner in the land. And he is a sojourner, a passer through in the land of Egypt. And he's a passer through, a sojourner in the land of Midian. But he doesn't pass through immediately. I mean, he was 40 years before he killed the Egyptian guy. And now he's 40 years in the land of Midian. He takes his role as a son-in-law seriously. And he helps tend the sheep of his father-in-law. And as such, in search of water and good grazing, he takes the herd towards the west and into Sinai Peninsula to a mountainous place called Horeb, in which there was Mount Sinai, known as the Mountain of God. And this is where we were last week. Moses sees a bush that is burning, but the bush doesn't burn up. And just in case you didn't know or had questions, that's not normal. Normally when a bush burns up, it burns up. Like it's consumed and it's gone. And Moses knows that. So he does, I think, what anybody would do. And he's like, I got to go see this. This is not normal. And so he draws closer to the bush, deciding to investigate. And as he draws closer from the middle of the bush, he hears, Moses, Moses. To which he replies, here I am. And this is God speaking. He's revealing himself to Moses as a fire. He's revealing himself to Moses in a way that Moses as a sinful man would not die. And he's revealing himself for the sake of giving him a message. And as he moves closer, God said to him, and I paraphrase, stop. Don't come any closer. Take your sandals off because the ground that you're standing on has become holy ground. Chapter 3, verse 6, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And what we saw was Moses was there, but it was God who had taken the initiative to reveal himself to Moses. And he did so in such a way that Moses could see him and hear him and respond to him and live. This is what God does. And God shows that he is set apart. He's holy. That's what that means. He is like none other. He shows Moses that he requires his people to be holy. And that he is a purifying God. And that he will provide. And that he is personal. And he is powerful to save. And all this is contained in last week's text. And so we come to our text today, where we still see Moses is still at the burning bush. The incident is not over. So we have the wonderful sermon title of the Burning Bush Incident, Part 2. Part 2. Our text that we'll read, or our primary text, is verses 7 through 12. And I want to read Exodus 3, verses 1 through 12, so that we get the whole thing. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, while the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. This is the word of the Lord. And Lord, I ask that you would, again, ask for your help, that you would bless the reading of your word, and that the Spirit would illumine the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will look at our text in the following manner. It breaks down this way: the God who has chosen, the God who has come down, the God who commissions, and the God who confirms. The God who has chosen, come down, commissions, and confirms. But as we move into our text this morning, I want to take just a minute to lay a little bit more groundwork. We sing a song here quite often called Christ the True and Better. And it speaks of Christ as the true and better Adam, the true and better Isaac. And before it touches on the true and better David, it hits Moses. It says, Christ, the true and better Moses, called to lead a people home, standing bold to earthly powers, God's great glory to be known. With his arms stretched wide to heaven, see the waters part in two. See the veil is torn forever. Cleansed with blood, we pass now through. Amen, amen. From beginning to the end, Christ the story, his the glory, alleluia, amen. Now, the reason that we can sing that Christ is the true and better Adam, Isaac, David, and Moses is that these men in the Old Testament are types. They are shadows of a clearer and better revelation to come. And the antitype is the clear, which is the clear and glorious revelation that these men are pointing to, is Jesus Christ. A type, again, it's a real historical person, or maybe even an event that lived or happened in time and is written about in the Old Testament, but it's a shadow of something to come. It's not the clear revelation. It's not the thing yet, but it's pointing towards it. It's pointing towards a greater and better fulfillment in the future, which is the antitype. Again, when it comes to men as the type, the fulfilling antitype is Jesus Christ. When it comes to events or ceremonial laws as types, it's helpful to understand in broad terms. Typology rests upon the recognition that the way God spoke and acted in the Old Testament was a preparation for and anticipation of the definitive word and act of God in Christ. The relationship between the type and the fulfilling antitype is such that grasping the shadow in the Old Testament by faith, believing the promises of God, was the means by which the people of the Old Testament grasped the salvation which is in Christ. By faith, they believed these things. They understood these things. By faith, they grasped a hold of Christ Jesus, who was to come as their Redeemer. And this is That was a quote, by the way, that I just quoted. To make sure we understand that, it sounded great. To understand it didn't come from me. But this is not something, this type and anti-type thing is not made up. Like we just didn't come up there. We didn't come up with this. Eric and I didn't discuss this and go, well, this is how we're going to look at this. There's no intellectual giant or a series of highly intelligent men who came up with this way of looking at these things. It's actually shown in Scripture. It's there. It's written down in Scripture for us to see. There have been some giants by God's grace who have helped us to understand these things more clearly over the years. For a minute, I ask you if you would, please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You see the typology in there, right? You got Moses and you have Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. Moses wasn't perfect. Christ is. Moses cared for his people, but Christ did completely. Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful. We saw that in verse 2, but in verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Christ, the true and better Moses. The faithfulness of Moses was special, but it wasn't as special as the faithfulness of Christ. And verse 5 and 6 tells us that Moses was faithful to the house of Israel, but the faithfulness of Christ, he was faithful for the sake of the Father and those given to him, the church, which includes those of Israel who by faith believed in the Redeemer who was to come. Christ died in his faithfulness. Christ took upon himself the sins and the wrath of God against the sins of those who have believed and was buried and rose again in his faithfulness. So while Moses was faithful, his faithfulness can't touch the faithfulness of Christ Jesus our Lord. Moses couldn't do that. But truly, Christ Jesus was and is the true and better Moses. So I just want to go through that as a way to set the table for how we will view our text today. The first portion is the God who has chosen. Verse 7 says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Now, we should hear this verse and remember that we've heard something similar already at the end of chapter 2, right? Verses 23 through 25. Now, it came about In the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Our text says, the Lord said, my people. Oh, God chose Israel. He chose Israel to be the people through whom the Redeemer would come, and he did that before the people even existed. He revealed it in the Abrahamic covenant. My people is the sons of Israel, the innumerable seed of Abraham, the very people chosen to be through whom the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. So yeah, he chose Israel before Israel ever existed. And our text goes on in verse 9 to say, now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. God's heard the cries of Israel. God's had compassion upon them. And God says, now behold, Moses. Why is he so important that Moses said, like, Moses knew what was going on, right? He killed somebody over it. Why did Moses all of a sudden have to, why did God have to say, now look, I need you to see this. You need to see this. Well, so that Moses understands the urgency of acting on the basis of how God sees the situation. Not simply as Moses has seen the situation in the past. They're not just people from whom Moses came. They're not simply the people who didn't recognize Moses as the one to deliver them from the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. They are people in great need. And Moses needed to recognize, as God did, this just wasn't any group of people. It was a specific group of people's afflictions that needed to be seen. Cries, sufferings, and oppression. You realize, church, that we too are counted among his people, right? God not only chose Israel to be the ethnic people from whom the Redeemer would come, he also chose the church to be the people through whom his, or the people that his son would save. Remember Ephesians 1, verses 3 through the first part of 8, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. How has that happened? How are we ever holy and blameless before him? Because we've been placed in the Son. That's why the verses say we're hidden in Christ. The Father looks at us and he sees the holiness and the blamelessness of his Son. We're covered in that. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, not our will, the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, not the praise of the glory of our grace or our faith that we came up with, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, beloved, capital B, in Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. He's our God. And he chose us before he created the world and everything that's in it. And like Israel, our God knows, sees, and hears our cries over our afflictions. We are oppressed before Christ. We are in anguish before Christ. We are shackled with the bondage of slavery before Christ. And he knows this and sees this in an intimate way. And we must understand how destitute we were and those who do not know Christ are. Oh, as we get tied up in knots, don't we? We're like, those people don't understand. When if we saw them the way God sees them in this manner, we would go, oh, do they need Jesus Christ? Just like I did. Just like I still do. Moses needed to see Israel in bondage in Egypt the way God saw them, and we need to see people without God in miserableness in the Egypt of the world and see them as God does, people that need to be set free. And remember, that was once us. We need to see as God sees. He hears our cries. He's the one who delivered us from bondage. So even as we say these things, I hope you understand the importance of the Abrahamic covenant as it is an administration of the covenant of grace and his people in like manner, whether it's the type of the sons of Israel in Egypt or the antitype of the church. The God of Scripture is the God who has chosen, and he is the God who has come down. Verse 8 starts with, this is what's going on. So I have come down. Oh, the parallels. The Lord said, so I have come down. We mentioned last week that God was a personal God, and we see it here again. It's true that he's in all places at all times, but he has come down by way of special revelation to Moses on behalf of his people. One commentator says, as he speaks of the angel of the Lord who is God in the burning bush, he suffers no reduction or adjustment of his full deity, yet he is that mode of deity whereby the holy God can keep company with sinners without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness. He is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. So not only is this a theophany, it's particularly a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord in the fire burning a bush that does not burn up. This is Jesus Christ the Lord appearing prior to his condescension in the flesh as fully God and fully man. This is what God does for his people. He came down for a purpose, and that purpose was laid out in our text. It's twofold: to deliver them and to take them to a land of rest in Canaan. And, by the way, I'll add, destroy his enemies, their enemies. It's a type, though. Even this is a type, a shadow of things to come. It points towards a greater reality of God coming down for his people, the church, by way of special revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. It's much better than a burning bush, isn't it? Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, like a Christophany, like a burning bush, that pales in comparison to what follows, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. In these last days, God has spoken to us through the person of Jesus Christ. He came down to set his people free from the slavery of sin and to take his people, us, to eternal rest in the promised land. This is the God who comes down. And next we see he is the God who commissions. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Exodus. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, God commissions Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. He's commissioned by God for service to God on behalf of the people chosen by God. Now, the fact is, Moses is literally commissioned to represent God to the Egyptians and the people of Israel. Sounds like the role of a mediator, doesn't it? God's already established that he would be the one to deliver Israel from Egypt, but God commissions Moses as the person who would he would use to do this according to his word. This shows us that God uses means, people, and events to accomplish his will and to complete the task that he desires. Think back to Moses' desire to free his people and the actions he took to make that happen. Remember in Acts 7, we read he assumed his brothers would understand that God was using him to deliver them, but they did not. And God's now calling him to use his natural desire. You can look at it as a redeeming of those desires that were once used inappropriately. But God's calling him to use his natural desire to see justice for the glory of the God who has chosen a people, who has come down to rescue those people, and who now commissions Moses to lead those people. He said, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh. So Moses didn't go looking for God to go tell God, hey, I think I have a natural set of skills that you can use to get these people out of here. How about, I don't want to put them all on display for you, but if you'll use me, I'll do what I do best. We have trouble with that, don't we? And most of the time, what we're naturally gifted at, instead of being a gift, it's almost a curse because we rely upon that and not on God. God has a way of redeeming that. Sometimes it takes time. In Moses' life, it took 80 years, almost, at least 40 from the time that he did this to now. It's 40 years. Anybody here feel like their past being used by God? Yeah, Moses was 80. Anybody in here 80? Don't raise your hand if you are. I didn't say, did you feel 80? Moses is 80 years old. He lives to be 120. God's the initiator of this commission to go to Pharaoh. I look at the scripture and I think of the conversation, and Moses is like, yeah, God, you have come down to deliver your people. Hallelujah. And God says, all right, now come on. You're the one that's going to do it on my behalf. Whoa. Moses replied in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Remember earlier, God had called out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And the answer was, here I am. I'm here. And now Moses receives this commission and asks, who am I that I should go? I got to be honest with you. I think this is the This comes from an humbled man. This wasn't some crisis that Moses was having while he tried to find himself. This is the man who once did things when he wanted and how he wanted, who had to flee a country because of that, was an abject failure in so many ways, who had become a deplorable sheep herder for his father-in-law for almost 40 years, now closing in on 80 years of age. It's a legitimate question. Like Mary, when she was told she was going to have a baby, she's like, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. How can I have a baby? Moses is going, who am I to rescue a nation and lead them into another land? Who am I to the Egyptians but a fugitive? Who am I to the Hebrew people but a killer coward? I'm an 80-year-old shepherd. Who am I to do what you just commissioned me to do? Who am I? I'll ask you the question, is this not where we should be, actually? Who am I that you would use me, Lord? God commissions the church, by the way, to lead people out of the misery of sin. How? Well, God's already established that he would be the one to deliver his people from sin, Satan, and death. He's the one that's chosen those people from before the foundation of the world. But God commissions the church, us, those who believe in the Son, as those he will use to do this according to his word. Like Moses, it's a commission to represent God to the world and to God's people. It's a commission to take the gospel and share it across our local areas and to the ethnicities that exist and the nations they live in across the world. We have been commissioned to lead our families. We've been commissioned to love God with all our hearts and our strength. Men, we've been commissioned to lead our wives well by bringing them up to where they should be as it relates to the Lord and his service, as we lay our lives down for them like Christ did for the church. And women, you have been commissioned to assist your husbands, helping him to be the person God has called him to be, respectfully while submitting to his leadership, willingly being led as the authority God has placed over you. And mom and dads, we've been commissioned to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And children have been commissioned to be obedient to parents. We have been commissioned to serve the Lord obediently as members of a local church, loving one another so well that other people look at us and go, those people must belong to Jesus Christ. So yes, absolutely, our reply is to be, who are we? As humble people, not questioning God, but rather questioning ourselves, because now we have seen God and we don't measure up, and our ability doesn't measure up. Yeah, who are we? Why would we ever be able to do any of the things that we have been commissioned to do? Well, then God confirms the commission. If you look in Exodus 3, after Moses asked, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring up the sons of Israel out of Egypt? In verse 12, God says, certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Oh. I will be with you. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I had a page of notes that I'm missing. But on that page of notes is listed probably 8 or 9 verses throughout Scripture where God said he would be with his people. And it wasn't just in the Great Commission, but it was there. But lo, I am with you to the end of the age. But over and over and over again throughout Scripture, he says, and I will be with you, and I will be with you, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Over and over and over again. Why does he say that? Because we need to know that is true. We must know that is true. If we're going to do what we've been called to do, we got to know that we're not able to do it, but God is the one who is going to be with us. And it's because of him and his strength that we're able to do any of the things that he's commissioned us to do. How in the world do we ever have the ability to do all the things that we've been told to do except that God is with us? How do we stay steadfast in doing with everything that we have to deal with, primarily ourselves, if God wasn't with us? And if we know, most of us have been in church long enough to know that Israel needed to know that God was with them over and over and over again. Why? Because they didn't keep worshiping him. They were idolaters from before they left Egypt to well after they were scattered. And they were scattered why? Because they were idolaters. They never quit as a whole worshiping idols. They never did. Even when the majority of the nation turned to God, there was still a group that said, yeah, I think the idols are better. You know, the ones they made instead of the God who showed himself as a fire by night, a cloud by day, that provided a manna, that did everything he said he was going to do over and over again. So yeah, it's important for us to know that God is with us, that he'll never leave us. Not only did he say, I'll be with you, but he told Moses, hey, listen, here's a sign, and you need to take this sign by faith, because it's not going to be immediate. But what you'll know is there's something for you to look forward to. There will come a day when this group of people that you're leading out of Egypt worship God together with you. Your translation, we just say worship or serve simultaneously, right? Same. At this mountain. Well, when would that happen? Well, after they made the golden calf, of course. Then they would worship God at the mountain together, right? Well, God confirms the commission to us. All the commissions we see out of the commissions he has given, they're all confirmed by God. I mentioned Matthew 28 earlier, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 14, 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Hebrews 13, 5, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He's confirmed that to us. We can see Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Our glorification is to come. And it's as assured, it's so assuredly going to happen that he can say he also glorified. Just as Jesus is coming and justification or redemption achieved upon the cross was so certain that those who believed in the one to come would be saved by faith, just as we are. And not only did Moses get this confirmation by way of a future sign, so do we. A promise of worshiping together without sin, unimpeded in glory, having now been glorified. Hebrews 12, 22-24. But you, church, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See, we will worship together at Mount Zion in the holy city. We read this earlier, Revelation 21. I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This is where we will worship unimpeded under the light shown that shines off the sun, Jesus Christ. And we will worship in glorified bodies without sin because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yeah, he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. And we have the promise, just as Moses did, that we will worship together. Why in the world do you think Scripture says that if we are His, we should long for the return of Jesus Christ? This is why right here. It is not a scary event. This is something that we are to long for and to pray for and to cry out for and to warn those who don't know Him about. Because He comes for them as a judge. And we need to see Him as God sees Him. Those who are His need to hear His voice. And we're the ones who have been commissioned to share it and to speak. So by way of review, God chose the sons of Israel to be the ethnic people through whom the Redeemer would come. And that is why, even though the covenant with the nation of Israel had not been established yet, God would save them from the slavery of Egypt. God chose or elected a people to call His own before the foundation of the world. And that is why, even though one is not a believer yet, God has, according to His will, orchestrated the means by which they will be preserved, by which they will hear the gospel, that they will be saved and rescued from the slavery of Satan, sin, and death. 2. By way of a Christophany, God the Son came down to deliver the Hebrews and take them to a land of rest. By way of coming as a man, the only begotten Son of God came down to deliver His people from sin and death and to take them to eternal rest. 3, God commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh and lead His people out of Egypt, therefore representing God to the people of Israel and Egypt. God commissions the church to go and make disciples of all the nations, thereby leading them as we represent God out of their Egypt and into the light. 4, God confirms His commission to Moses, saying that He would be with him. And there is a future sign, a looking forward to, of the same delivered people worshiping God together at the mountain of God. And God confirms the commission given to us with, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, while we look forward to the realization of unimpeded worship of God while enjoying eternal rest in the same land Abraham was looking forward to. Amen. So I ask you, as we've looked at our text today, do we see this great God? Why did Moses write this down? Here's a better question. For whom did he actually write it down for? It wasn't for the people that he led out of Egypt. It was for the generation after them who would actually go into Canaan, and they needed to see this great God as He's revealed in His words and actions on behalf of His great name and for His people. They needed to know that the same God that never forsook Moses and the other people who now are dead in the wilderness would not forsake them either. I needed to know that God is a God to be counted upon and that He would never not be the holy God that He is. How do you view Him today? The God who has chosen, come down, commissions and confirms. Let me just say to you, Christian, the answer to that question is revealed in how you view Scripture, how you walk out your faith, how you trust Him, how you respond in adversities and challenges. How do you view God? The one thing you can say about Moses is at the end of the day, he was a man of faith. He believed in this God. Why do I say he's a man of faith? Well, we read it in Hebrews. By faith, Moses. Hebrews 11. Is that us? Do we believe in this God like this? Do we see the God that is, as we look at the text today? It is true. How you view God is revealed in the answers to those other questions that we have. Do you listen to the call of God through the Scripture and go, here I am? I'm not sure why you would use me. Who am I to be used by you? But here I am. Do you look at the world and our nation, your family, and see them as God sees them? They need a better deliverer than you or I, or Moses. They need Christ. Sometimes I think we see the good things that people might have that hate God or maybe hate us instead of the abject poverty of spirit in which they live. Do you hear their cries as God does and see the miserable, wretched state of sin in which they live? Do you want to run to them and tell them there's deliverance available in Christ? Are you willing to do what it takes to help lead them out of slavery? Slavery to sin, as God used you for His glory? The promise is there, He'll be with us. The promise is there, He will lead us to an eternity of rest in Him. Isn't that enough? How much more do you want than Christ? If there's one who's not a believer in here today, I call out to you today to look at Christ, to believe in Him and live, to throw yourself upon Him, to run to Him because He's the only means of deliverance for all of mankind, including you. Are you sick of the oppressive nature of sin? Have your eyes been opened to the fact that that oppression is real? If so, I tell you to believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. May we look to Christ with an unshakable and ever-growing faith because of who He is. And He is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. I ask You to use Your word today, that the Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would see the wonder of the story in the Exodus, but we'd understand that while that's just wonderful in so many ways, that it points It points to Christ Jesus. And may we be blown away at that. May we love all the more because of that. May we live for you out of the love that we have for you. Recognizing that only happens because you loved us first. So we thank you for this time. We ask your blessings upon it. We ask that this would be the day of salvation for anyone that doesn't know you that's here today. We ask it to be a day in which your people would just marvel at the wonder that is you. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.